Well, good afternoon. Well done for coming back for the last installment of our series in Zephaniah. Today we're going to look at Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 1 to 20, when God the Merciful steps in. So let me pray, and then we'll get to work. Father God, thank you for this time together this afternoon. Speak to us, we pray. Teach us about yourself and your ways. Show us your Son and his glory. And do it all through your Holy Spirit, making this word alive, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder, what is your favourite closing scene of a film? My favourites are the ones that involve lots of celebration. Scenes of rejoicing at the end. The last epic battle has been won. The struggle is over. Peace has come. It's celebration time. I love the end of Lord of the Rings, Return of the King, when Aragorn is crowned king amidst celebrations in the city of Gondor, with Sauron and his armies defeated. Or I love the end of Star Wars, A New Hope, when Luke Skywalker, Han Solo and Chewbacca are presented with their medals, having destroyed the Death Star. Or the end of Top Gun, when Maverick and Iceman high-five each other on the deck of the aircraft carrier with the enemy threat neutralised. I love the end of Shawshank Redemption, with Andy Dufresne sitting on the beach fixing his boat, having won against wrongful conviction and the tyrannical prison governor. By the way, if you haven't seen any of those films, spoiler alert. There is, however, something that resonates with us about a happy ending. There is something that resonates about a scene finishing, a film finishing in celebration. Singing, rejoicing, an atmosphere of peace, the enemy defeated. In that sense, Zephaniah 3 is the eternal happy ending that we are all yearning for. It contains some of the most beautiful verses in the whole Old Testament. However, before we get to those, there is one last passage of judgment that we need to think through. In chapter 1, we started with God proclaiming final judgment against the world and against his people. There was the hint of hope that there was a way to be hidden on that day of judgment. Then chapter 2, we saw God's judgment against the nations, against Philistia and Moab and Ammon, against Cush and against Assyria. But again, there were hints of hope as God promises to restore his remnant people and also that he welcomes worshippers from all over the world. Which brings us nicely to chapter 3. And the big thing I want us to see is what happens when God the Merciful steps in. Let me read Zephaniah chapter 3. Verses 1-8. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treasonous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate, without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me, you will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off, according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord. For the day when I rise up to seize the prey, for my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger, for in the fire of my jealousy all the earth shall be consumed. In this section, see the immoral city summoned. The immoral city summoned. Chapter 2, finish speaking about the city of Nineveh. Verse 13, and he will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. Verse 15, this is the exalted city that lived securely, that said in her heart, I am and there is no one else. And at first reading, chapter 3 seems to still be talking about Nineveh. That is until you get to verse 2. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Or verse 5, the Lord within her is righteous. All of a sudden, Zephaniah's hearers would have realized that the camera angle has changed. And they were in fact looking in the mirror. It appeared to be describing Nineveh, but that they would have all been pleased about. But suddenly it would have dawned on them that Zephaniah was describing them. The city in view, the exalted city, the oppressing city, is none other than Jerusalem itself. These 8 verses act like a court summons and proceedings. The charge is in verses 1 to 4. Jerusalem is a rebellious and defiled, it is an oppressing city. I'm not sure Zephaniah would have got a job working for the Jerusalem Tourist Board. You can just see the tagline, come to Jerusalem where you will witness rebellion, defilement and oppression. Not only that, but Jerusalem is obstinate. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord, her covenant God. Jerusalem was the most blessed city where God placed his name and dwelt amongst his people. But now she does not draw near to him. In fact, as we saw in chapter 1, far from drawing near, the people of Jerusalem are running from the Lord as fast as they can in every imaginable direction. Some to Baal, some to Dagon, some to the sun, moon and stars. Not only that, but society is disintegrated, verse 3. The civil leadership is despotic. The leaders are like roaring lions and ravenous evening wolves, both looking for the poor and the weak and the vulnerable to feed on and pick clean until there is nothing left when the sun comes up. The religious leaders are worse, verse 4. The prophets are fickle. If there is one thing you don't want, it is a fickle prophet who just goes with the wind and adjusts his message according to the situation. The priests also, who are responsible for teaching the law and performing the sacrifices and promoting holiness, actually accomplish the reverse. They profane what is holy and they do violence to the law. And verse 5 is the source of their real problem. The Lord their God dwells in Jerusalem, and he is the dipolar opposite of what the city has become. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. The Lord who is righteous, dwelling in a city that has gone down the drain. The people of the city know no shame. This is the worst state to be in. It is several rungs below being a hypocrite. A hypocrite knows what is right, but instead chooses what is wrong. A shameless person doesn't know the difference and glories in the wrong thing they are doing. So God in verse 6 makes his closing statement. He reminds Jerusalem of his actions on their behalf in defending and defeating their enemies in the nations. They only need to think back to the Assyrian invasion in 701 BC when Sennacherib sieged the city and Jerusalem didn't have a hope of surviving until God stepped in and laid waste to the Assyrian hordes. What should have Jerusalem's response been to such action? Well, surely a recommitment and a rededication of themselves to the Lord. That was the response that God was looking for when he acted. He thought, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. But what happened instead, verse 7? But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. Instead of repenting and turning back to the Lord in recommitment, they turned their sinning up to 11 and redoubled their efforts to rebel against their God. And so the judgment comes in verse 8. The sentencing of Jerusalem. They will be judged along with the nations. Verse 8, therefore wait for me, declares the Lord. There is an ominous irony about this command. Waiting for the Lord is usually used in a hopeful sense of God's people relying and depending on their God whilst persevering. Here, however, it is an instruction to wait for God's judgment. And what a picture he gives about what will happen when the waiting is over. For the day when I rise up to seize the prey. When God comes upon Jerusalem, it will be like a tiger seizing an antelope, or a shark sinking its teeth into a surfer. Jerusalem, the immoral city, will be caught up in the judgment of the Lord along with the nations. If Jerusalem wants to be like the nations, then she will suffer the consequences along with the nations. God declares, verse 8, for my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. You cannot read Zephaniah, you cannot read these verses in Zephaniah without ascertaining how much a holy God abhors sin, how his righteous anger is flared by oppression, defilement, and rebellion. Our present age is an age of outrage, where justice is being campaigned for from every corner and strand of society. But be clear, on the back of Zephaniah's message that no one is as passionate about justice as God is, or more outraged by injustice than God is. He is committed to righting all wrongs and punishing all oppression. Unfortunately, because of our fallen sinful nature, that is a problem for everyone. Injustice is seen as a problem not just for the 17th century slave trader or the misogynistic company executive. Injustice is a problem for all of us. We are all naturally rebellious. We are all naturally defiled. And each of us is oppressors more than we are oppressed. The immoral city summoned. However, verse 9 marks a remarkable change of key in the prophecy of Zephaniah. What has been E flat minor up until this point now becomes G major. Let me read chapter 3, verses 9 to 13. For at that time, God says, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud, exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. See how the key has changed? Look with me at these verses and see the humble remnant transformed. There are two different people groups in these verses being brought together to be God's remnant, God's triumphant people. See verses 9 to 10. God will bring his humble worshippers from the nations. These are not perfect, sinless people. These are humble, repentant people. God will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech. It will be a reversal of the curse of Babel. Now there will be one people made up of all the peoples of the world. The elaboration of the theme first mentioned in chapter 2, verse 11. See, there is absolute unity. All of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. Verse 10 continues, giving an example of just how global this gathering is going to be. From beyond the rivers of Cush, that is the equivalent for us of saying from outer space. Cush was the end of the earth. And beyond Cush, well, that was off the map completely. And yet from here, God will gather his worshippers. And the daughter of the dispersed ones. That word dispersed is the exact same word to describe what happened at Babel in Genesis 11. God will judge the nations and his immoral, prideful people. But amidst the judgment, he will bring salvation to his humble, repentant remnant and gather them together to be his one people. Verse 11, we shift back to Jerusalem and its inhabitants. Again, see, this remnant is not perfect or sinless, but it is humble and repentant. People who turn to God rather than from God. These people have done deeds which have rebelled against God, yet they will be forgiven and not be put to shame. The humble will be forgiven, but the proud will be removed and cut down. Haughtiness is an attitude for this fallen world only, and will be non-existent in the new creation. These remainers will be humble and seek refuge in the name of the Lord. The key to the hope first mentioned in chapter 2, verse 3. They will be transformed to mirror the ways of God himself. Verse 13, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be in their mouth a deceitful tongue. They will be a transformed people, a triumphant people, and a people at rest. A people who graze and lie down without anything to ever fear again. Zephaniah's hearers would have been scratching their heads at this point. It makes no sense. If one of God's character traits is that he does no injustice, that every morning he shows forth his justice, how can he not put people to shame? Even humble, repentant people who have done deeds that rebelled against him, how can these people get away with it? How is this not rank injustice and double standards? Yes, they might undergo transformation, but they have still done stuff wrong. Well, what Zephaniah strained to see looking forward, we can now see in full HD looking back. Forgiveness was possible not through some technicality of the law or some sleight of hand to issue a reprieve. God was able to forgive because of the offering of a substitute in place of his humble, repentant, remnant people. 550 years after Zephaniah's hope-filled declaration, God himself would come, not to dwell in the midst of his people symbolically in a temple, but dwell physically amongst his people in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, a perfect man, God himself, come on a great rescue mission to redeem this remnant people to be his very own possession, and to establish a kingdom that will outlast and outshine this fallen present creation. That man, Jesus, was the one God judged for the rebellious deeds of his remnant people. On him was poured out the burning anger of the Lord on account of sin. He was the one who felt the full indignation of a jealous God affronted by rebellion. In this finished work, God is able to forgive the guilty who humbly turn to him in repentance and trust, trusting that God punished Jesus instead of them, meaning the hope, transformation and glorious eternal futures are now held up to those who respond in faith. It is interesting to see the beginning of this prophecy fulfilled in Acts 2 that we looked at the end of July and beginning of August. The risen Lord Jesus sending out his apostles on Pentecost Sunday to speak the oracles of God in a way that could be heard by people in their own language. People from all over the known world, gathered in Jerusalem, who then call on the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord in the fledgling church. This is the humble remnant people transformed. Now finally see, joy-filled salvation experienced. Let me read verses 14 to 20. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors. And I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into the praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes. This really is the end of the movie scene that we all want. Except this hasn't been conjured up in a Hollywood studio. This is the seeing of a certain future foreseen millennia before. It is an awesome scene of jubilation and exultation. Verse 14, the command is to sing, to shout, to rejoice, and to exult. This is the natural response when victory is won. The end of the war, the winning of the cup final, the celebration of achievement. Loud singing. However, here the singing is not responding to something the people have done, but responding to the victory of God over all evil, all sin, all rebellion, and even death itself forever. It is, as verse 15 says, because the Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. Forgiveness of his people and victory over his enemies. This is forgiveness. Real forgiveness, a fresh start, and peace forever. Not defined by the problems of the past, but defined by God's verdict of judgments being taken away. Not only that, but God, the King of Israel, is in your midst. The very thing that was a problem for the immoral city in verse 5 is now the cause of for her rejoicing. God is now with his people. They've been transformed. And the city is now fit as a dwelling place for God, the King of Israel. And because God, the King, is with them, and he's one forever, he says, you shall never again fear evil, because evil has been eradicated. God has acted to judge the world and save his people. Then verse 17 is one of the most remarkable verses in the Bible. O. Palmer Robertson calls it the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. If verses 14 to 16 have been the people's response to God's salvation, then verse 17 has been God's response to the salvation of his people. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. God is overjoyed at his finished work, the saving of his remnant people. There is the glad rejoicing as he looks at the multitude of the humble ones who responded in faith and were hidden on the day of judgment. There is the settled, quiet affection of God setting his love on his people. And then there is the exultant singing, the loud singing. I don't know what God sounds like when he sings, but the one thing we are pretty sure of is that it is pretty loud. I think in Luke 15 we get a similar picture of this kind of response from God. After each of the parables of the lost things that are found, the sheep, the coin, and the son, each one ends with loud rejoicing. Heaven rejoices when lost people are found. And God will rejoice forever when all the lost ones are finally gathered together as his forever people. And see in closing that God's new kingdom is very different from the former city with which we began the chapter. Those who long to honour God in the festivals he had prescribed no longer suffer reproach but are gathered, the very thing they longed to do before to celebrate the festivals in honour of the Lord. Oppressors will be dealt with. This will not be a society run by lions and wolves who want to tear into the weak. Quite the reverse. This will be a place where the lame are saved, the outcasts are gathered, and those who experience nothing but shame in this old order are now the subject of praise and renown. This is all things made new, all things made better. All things made glorious forever as God the Merciful steps in. So having heard Zephaniah speak this afternoon, what should we do? Three things, I think. Repentance, expectance, and perseverance. Firstly, repentance. The clear message of all of Zephaniah is that repentance is essential. Humbly coming before God, admitting where we have gone wrong, and trusting in Christ is the only way to have sins forgiven, judgments taken away, rebellion acquitted. Only in Jesus is entry into this foreseen kingdom secured. There is no other way to get in other than repentance of sin and seeking, trusting in Christ. Secondly, expectance. This sure and certain future must impact our lives now. We have a chance to live as citizens of this perfect kingdom now and reflect its values to a lost world. In light of all that is to come, we have been saved in the present to live now as those future people. People united in serving the Lord. People united in caring and speaking up for the marginalized. People passionate about worshiping God rightly. People who do not fear and who seek to tell others of the world that is to come and how they can be part of it. And then finally, perseverance. All that Zephaniah has taught us should steel our resolve and multiply our courage. It should give us the ability to endure opposition, knowing that it won't last. It should increase our zeal in evangelism, even though it is tough, seeing the eternal things that are at stake. It should give us the ability to be joyful in any situation, knowing that our presence amongst God's people causes God himself to sing loudly. I don't know what your favourite final scene of a movie is. My great hope is that what is described so vividly here at the end of Zephaniah will be the final eternal scene of each of our lives, gathered to be with God forever in a triumphant scene of jubilation, safety, and security with God and the Lord Jesus forever and ever and ever. Let me pray. Father God, we are very sorry for all the ways that we act that are contrary to your word and your ways. Thank you that by your grace there is a way to be forgiven, a way to be saved, and a way to be restored. Lord, please fill us with great expectancy about all that is to come that has been won for us by the Lord Jesus on the cross. Help us worship you rightly. Help us think often about your glad rejoicing and loud singing as you survey lost people being gathered together. Father, prepare us for your perfect kingdom, we pray. We thank you and ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen.